Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's a bit of irony here in this particular scripture for me to read, because it was troublesome to me for many years. And I will never remember, or never forget, I should say, the stretch of road when my brother Greg explained this to me, that this verse is grace, totally. This is a verse that we could truly understand God's unconditional love for us, that while we were yet sinners, and while we struggle with sin in this life, he will never abandon us. So I prepare your hearts and minds for the word rightly divided.
Family of God, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as well, turn in your outline. Make sure you locate that. Pull it out. You want to use that to take notes upon, read the quotes. Follow along as we study together. 1 Thessalonians 2:1-10 is the text that we currently are on, and anticipate beyond this a couple more weeks at least. We're working our way backwards through this passage, as you'll see, and as I review a little bit in a bit. But this is God's word, the word of not just the good old man upstairs, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A God holy, whose love is therefore different from our own, unconditional. In light of that, let us out of reverence and respect for our King stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know of what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, what a delight it is as your covenant people, as your bride, to come here and enjoy the fellowship that you have given us in Christ, by grace, through his cross work. Lord, we come this day with joy in our hearts, knowing that this is an open book for us. We therefore pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see greater, see more clearly your word, understanding it. And we pray for the gift of the Spirit of God to illumine us, that we might understand your word and how it applies, and therefore be transformed. Lord, change us, we pray. And to your glory and praise, and according to your good pleasure, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Most, if not all of you, have heard of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Perhaps you've seen it. It's a story of a man named George Bailey, who, in essence, the question's raised, how much impact does a person have in this world? George Bailey goes through a rough time, and he prays that he wishes he was never born. And in the movie, God grants that wish. So he's on this earth, but he has never been born. He's just another person. And who he was, what he was completely wiped off of this earth. The climax of the movie comes in a series of conversations, you recall if you saw it, that George Bailey had with his guardian angel, Clarence. The one point, he's in a graveyard and he's seeing the grave of his brother, who in his life had not died, but at the age of 9 died in a sledding accident because George wasn't there to help him. You got the quote there. The angel told George, "Your brother Harry Bailey broke through the ice and was drowned at the age of 9. "That's a lie," George says. "Harry Bailey went to war. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. He saved the lives of every man on that transport." To which Clarence says, "Every man on that transport died. Harry wasn't there to save them because you weren't there to save Harry." Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many others' lives. And when he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he? Such is the impact an individual can have on the lives of those around them. But so too a church. This past week, as we traveled back from David's graduation, we traveled through the heartland of America, passing church building after church building, owned by gatherings, groups of believers, whose combined impact will never be known on this side of the grave. At least, not all of it. For we can know some of their impact if they're faithful, if they're healthy, if they're genuine to the Lord. We can know some of the impact of these churches. For our passage outlines the impact of a healthy church. Recall that Paul, after preaching in Thessalonica for about 6 weeks, 3 weeks in the synagogue, 3 weeks after he was kicked out of the synagogues, he then was chased out of Thessalonica, quickly down to Berea, then Berea to Athens, Athens to Corinth. While in Athens, he was burdened. And so they sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica because this young baby church, fledgling church, was surrounded by so much idolatry and so much hatred. He was concerned whether or not they would stand. So he sent Timothy up. He then went down to Corinth. Timothy met with the Thessalonians, ministered to them, came back to Corinth and shared to Paul's amazement that not only did the Thessalonians love God, but they were standing firm in Christ in the midst of horrible persecution. Look at verse 6. Horrible persecution. They were standing firm. And Paul, overjoyed, literally, if you look at chapter 3, verses 6 and following, overjoyed at this incredible news, he's wrote 1 Thessalonians. And our little section, verses 2 through 10, is his introduction, in essence, his initial declaration, where he does three things. He praises God for what God had done in and through this body. Secondly, he commends the brethren for standing firm and being true to the Lord. And then thirdly, he writes 2 through 10 to encourage the body and so direct the body. From this, we've seen that 2 through 10 is truly a cross-section of a healthy church, which is both descriptive and prescriptive. There's a lot of things this church was doing and probably doing right, but Paul chose to describe what he does here to not only describe them, but also to encourage them and to direct them to continue to be the kind of people that God had called them to be. So from this passage, we see that this is much more than just simply a description. It's a prescription for every church. It's a prescription of how every healthy church ought to function, ought to be in God's kingdom. Now, we began looking at verse 2. Actually, we didn't look at it, but we referenced or noted that Paul begins in verses 2 and 3 describing what they were doing. However, brothers and sisters, before God made us human doings, he made us human beings. And the being part is what dictates the doing part. So rather than beginning on what they were doing, what I've desired to do is look at verses 4 through 10 first and thus walk away backwards to look at what they were. What is it that this church was? How was it founded? Upon what was it based that produced in this particular place the kind of people God made them ought to be? And thus the kind of people we ought to be too. So we're walking our way backwards up through this. First, looking at the foundational things. Now, thus far, we've seen the foundational creed upon which this and every church is built. It's the bedrock. You've got that little picture there. It's what I call the bedrock. And that foundation upon which any healthy church and every church, if it's a church, is founded, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the saving sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and the last judgment. The final judgment. Every church is founded upon that confession, at least that. If you deny any of that, you are crumbling the foundation, the bedrock upon which your church rests, our church rests. So this church was founded upon those glorious truths, verses 9b through 10. Then we saw there the facets of their conversion, verses 9b through 10a. We saw that it was likewise threefold. It included repentance and faith. Mourning over their sinfulness. And this wasn't just one time act. This was a characteristic of this church. Brokenness, mourning, knowing their spiritual poverty. Secondly, it included an identity, a knowledge of who they were, and what they were servants of God. God didn't save them to be happy. God didn't save them to give them an easy life. He saved them to use them as servants in his kingdom. That was their identifying moniker. Servants, slaves of God. Healthy churches are comprised of people who daily confess, daily go to the cross of Jesus Christ and confess their sin. They daily understand that their identity revolves around not what they do or what they have, but what God has made them to be by grace, and that is slaves, servants of a living God. Thirdly, the facet of their conversion was this anticipation, this longing for the coming of the kingdom of God in full. This body was not looking for an easier tomorrow or a better job or more money or the vacation. This church lived, breathed, longing for the coming and the manifestation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, everything else that we're looking at is based upon that. So that's the bedrock, and as you see it there, the infrastructure, the walls, the studs, the 2x4s that hold this church up. This morning, we're going to step back. I want you to imagine being on a mountain range overlooking, there's no such thing, but a mountain range overlooking Macedonia, all the way down to Corinth, Athens, and even beyond to Crete. I want you to imagine looking over that and imagine a bomb going off in Thessalonica. I want you to see the shockwaves, three of them, emanating out from this church. And in essence, what Paul does in verses 7, 8, and verse 3, he describes the impact that this church had in the world. Or as I've described it here, the external consequences. Looking from afar, what would you see if you could be on that mountain range? What would you see once that little spark of redemption entered into Thessalonica? What would happen? What would you see? Paul says you'd see three things. And this is true of every healthy church, brothers and sisters. Every healthy church. Every church understanding their bedrock. Every church living according to their infrastructure. And thus, brokenness and the identity of being a servant and longing for the kingdom of God as their chief desire. What would you see? Well, you'd see three things. Notice the first one. First one would be praise. So we're on this mountain range. We see the Thessalonica. And all of a sudden, the first wave goes out. And in Berea, in Athens, in Achaia, and all these different places, all of a sudden start praising God for what's going on in Thessalonica. Notice with me verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Stop there. If you think about it, it's a rather interesting statement. He says this almost every one of his epistles. He has a section of thanksgiving. It's interesting if you think about it, because there's no such thing as a perfect church. Right? These churches are messed up, filled with sin. Bethel is a church filled with sinners and therefore filled with sin. We have problems. Every church does. Excuse me. And this particular church did too. And yet Paul thanks God for this church. What do you think of other churches? The two churches that perhaps were the biggest thorn in Paul's side, Colossae, problem church. Paul in Colossians 2 says, "Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" Do you understand? The church at Colossae had readopted the ceremonial law as a basis for salvation. Paul had to deal with that. That's why he wrote this epistle. This church had denied the deity of Jesus. They made Jesus just simply an angel. At Corinth, it's even worse. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." You know, there were factions amongst this church, fighting, biting, eating up each other, and it bled over to Paul. Of all the churches that Paul ministered to and pastored, the church at Corinth was his greatest thorn, causing him most grief. He wrote 4 epistles to this congregation. We have 2. He wrote 4 because they were such a burden. He visited them frequently on his third missionary journey when he should have been focusing on Ephesus and planting that church. He had to leave twice to go to Corinth and deal with what was going on in that church. That church ate him up and spit him out. And yet, with both of these churches, Paul says, "I thank God genuinely." 1 Corinthians 1:4, Colossians 1:3. How is it that Paul could thank God for churches that were so messed up? The answer is found in a very shocking truth, which I hope most of you know by now, but if not, you'll learn this morning. The church is not an Elks Club, brothers and sisters. We're not a Rotary Club. We are, get this, the dwelling place of the Most High God. Think about that. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are," plural, "you," he's talking to them as a church, "you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is the language of the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the temple. Paul says, that's what you are when you gather. You understand that? And you don't see it. And there's a reason why you don't see it. We couldn't bear it. But you don't see it. But God's presence is in this assembly. Anytime the body of Jesus Christ gathers as the body of Jesus Christ, God is specially present. In fact, think of the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory was there, the priests fearing for anyone else dying when they had to go inside and attend to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. They tied a rope around their waist, bells on the rope, so if the bell stopped dingling, clanging, you knew that he'd been struck dead for doing something wrong, and no one else had to risk their life. They could pull him out by that rope. That's how awesome it was to be in a temple where God himself dwelt. Paul says that is what the local body of Christ is in 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, he goes on, verse 17, "The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God." What's the house of God? The place where God dwells. Jesus says when the body of Jesus Christ formally gathers, Matthew 18, verse 20, when a body formally gathers, "I am in their midst." Brothers and sisters, if you understand that the body of Jesus Christ, a true church, It is, when it gathers, the literal dwelling place of an awesome God. And thus, therefore, will be a place where God transforms people. Think of Job 42, where Job beheld God, it transformed him. There will be much for which to give thanks. You see it in Thessalonians. Notice with me chapter 5, verse 24. Look ahead. Notice verse 24, chapter 5. Paul wrote, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Hey, and Paul says, God is transforming this body. God's changing this church. In fact, go back to chapter 3, verse 7. "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Paul was filled with joy, not because of their false doctrine. He never thanked God in 1 Corinthians or Colossians for their heterodoxy. He wasn't thanking God for their sin. He wasn't thanking God for the various and sundry things that might trip us up when it comes to churches that hurt us. He was praising God because God was transforming people in that body. And you know what? It just wasn't Paul. It was Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, the churches in Macedonia, no doubt the church in Antioch, and the various and other churches praying for Paul as he went. Brothers and sisters, one of the consequences of a faithful church will be glory to God. Praise, thanksgiving. And thus, I say this very strongly and very pointedly. If looking at a genuine church, you can't find a reason to praise God, your eyes are shut. You say, "But Greg, they don't hold to our doctrinal confession." Brothers and sisters, they don't have to hold to our doctrinal confession. Now hear me, I love truth. I know you love truth. I'm not downplaying the importance of truth. But listen, if God is present in a genuine church, He's transforming people. And if He's transforming people, if His work is working, if His grace is operative, then we must praise God much more than we do. I remember in seminary being discipled by our pastor of the church where we attended. He took all of the seminarians. He was one of many, but he took us under his wing. And the first thing he told us, I remember, first lesson, he said, "Guys, realize when Paul wrote to Galatia, or to Galatians, or to, you know, name it, he didn't write to one local group. He wrote to them all. You've got to realize that God's church is bigger than, at the time, the PCA. God's church is bigger than the OPC. And it behooves us as God's people to open our eyes and behold the working of God in the lives of other people. We're not going to praise God for false doctrine or for conflict, but we are going to praise God for how He works in the midst of this false doctrine, in the midst of this conflict, where we can say, wow, look what God's doing. Brothers and sisters, a mark of a faithful church, one of the consequences is praise. Paul sat back on that mountain range. You know, man, look at that. Praise, praise, praise. That church is praising God. All for what God's doing there. I praise God. Not just me, all of us do. Second consequence of a healthy church, would you notice with me, is they become a pattern. Paul sat back and he saw what was going on in Thessalonica. If we were on this mountain range, he'd say, wow, look at Berea. Looks just like, oh, now look at Corinth. Look at that. It's just sort of the next wave goes through and all of a sudden that church starts looking like that church and this church emulates that church, which is emulating that church, becomes a pattern of emulation. Notice with me verse 7. We'll start at verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that," in other words, that, verse 6, resulted in them becoming an example, a tupos, to all the believers in Macedonia, which would be Philippi and Berea, and in Achaia, which would be Athens and Corinth. Paul chose an interesting word here, brothers and sisters. The word is tupos. It's where we get the English word type. You've got what I'm saying right now in your notes. Originally, tupos referred to the mark of a stroke or a blow, then a figure formed by a blow, then the impression left by a seal, and then eventually the image itself. The ultimate idea is that of an antitype, the original, the mold, and so the ultimate pattern. Listen to some verses. Exodus 25:40. God told Moses regarding the tabernacle and its vessels, see that you make them after the tupos for them, the pattern, which was shown to you on the mountain. God says, Moses, I gave you a glimpse at the heavenly temple. That's the tupos, the mold, the original pattern. What I want you to do is remake that down here. Make sure that the people of God create down here, whatever they make is made according to what I showed you up there. Exodus 24. And thus, 2 Thessalonians 7:44. Stephen said during his trial, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the tupos, the pattern, which he had seen. Once again, recognizing that the tabernacle was made after the original. Hebrews 8. The priests, quote, serve a pattern, copy of the shadow of the heavenly things. I hope you get the idea. The tupos is the mold. And whatever else is made from that mold becomes the type of the antitype. This is the ideal, the mold. Paul says, get this, brothers and sisters, the Thessalonians, because of the foundation upon which they stood, and they understood it. They understood that their life was based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the saving, sacrificing work of his cross work, and the final judgment that's going to come to this world. They understood those truths. They understood them so well that when they were converted, they genuinely turned from their sin to God. They became servants of the living God, slaves. And they began longing for the coming kingdom of the Lord. That combined made them an ideal, a pattern, a mold, after which the churches in Macedonia and eventually the whole world would be patterned. Incredible. You say that's not a big deal. It is a huge deal. I hope you see that. We realize that God's teaching in this word can be rather complex. Yes, he says a lot of things very plainly and very simple. But there's a lot of complexity. It's very simple to say, Jesus died for you. But very complex to say, what difference ought that to make in your life practically? What difference ought that to make in your marriage? What difference ought that to make in how you live? See what God does? He didn't just leave us with this theoretical teaching. He ordains to give us tuposes, examples, ideals of what that looks like. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. God allows people to, or better yet, God incarnates grace in the lives of people such that they can become examples for us. We can look and say, oh, that's how a marriage ought to function. That's what repentance looks like. That's what it looks like to be a Christian businessman or businesswoman. That's what it looks like to be a Christian child and honor their parents. And it's not just Paul, would you notice? It's every one of us. Philippians 3, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, the tupos you have in us. Paul says, follow anyone who looks like this. Why does God do that? Because Academia is important, but we want to see it lived out. We got to see it lived out. We're sinners. We need to see it lived out. We'll get this. Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, Thessalonians, they were themselves, a church, were a pattern. Green wrote, verse 7 is the only text in the New Testament where a congregation is viewed as a model for other churches. So it is appropriate for us to look at what we're reading here and say, this is what we want Bethel to look like. We want the people of God here to understand the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want them to understand their identity is not in what they do or what they have, but what God has made them as servants of the living God. We want them to understand that there is a judgment coming to this world, and that every man, woman, child that has ever lived or who will ever live someday will stand before that judgment, most of which will be condemned. We want this to be part of our daily thinking. We want to be a people who daily cultivate a heart of brokenness and repentance. We want to be a people who live to serve, to honor, to glorify God. We want to be a people who, of all things, long for the coming of the kingdom of our Lord. So we want to emulate this church. But brothers and sisters, get this. Well, everything we do here, we must also understand that we're also to be a pattern for other churches. You know, when we founded this church 14 years ago, we did it without any apology, understanding. I mean, literally, we talked about this, that what we're doing here, we understand ought to be a pattern for other churches. How we spend the Lord's day. How we care for each other. So let me ask you something, Christian. Do you understand that it's not just the leadership, but us as a body, we are called by God to be a pattern for other churches? So let me ask you something. Are you giving the pattern that you ought to give in how you deal with conflict with one another? And how you deal when you feel neglected by the leadership or someone else in this body? Do you understand that your love of the brethren, or lack thereof, is a testimony to your kids and other people watching who are? This is how Christians ought to operate. Family of God, it's much more than just us patting ourselves after Thessalonica. It's us being ourselves a pattern. Live, function with that knowledge. What we are doing here, it has eternal significance. Because what we're doing here is setting the pace for our children and visitors and name it. So healthy churches glorify God. They result in people praising God who have eyes. Open, not arrogance, but open eyes. Secondly, they become a pattern of emulation. But then thoroughly, standing on that mountain range, looking out over Greece, what would be the third shockwave when that light of the gospel hit in Thessalonica? Notice, brothers and sisters, you'd see a platform for truth, or as I've titled it here, the proclamation of truth. Notice with me verse 8. For the word of the Lord, this is not a Pauline, this is the language Paul is writing, the words used in the prophets, when a prophet would give a prophecy. For the word of the Lord, in the fullest sense, in the greatest sense that any prophet ever dreamt, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. All right, the word he uses here for sounded forth is a hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon, Latin for once spoken. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Sounded forth. It literally means to blast forth or to sound forth very intensely. However, because it's only used here, we are at a loss. Normally, when we understand God's word, we go to the rest of God's word to get our definitions. That's how you do proper Bible study. You don't go to a Webster's dictionary to define love. You go to every other passage in Scripture that uses that same word to see how God is using that word. And then you deduce this is what he means here. Well, you can't do that with this word. So in this case, we are warranted to look outside of the New Testament to other koine or Greek writings written during this time. And when we do, we discover this word, you've got other notes there, is used in reference to ocean waves, the uproar of a crowd, a blaring trumpet, or a rolling thunder. Now, the significance of this word is not tied up in its definition, although it is a significance, a blasting a trumpet. The significance here really is the fact that it's in the perfect tense. Now, those of you who know Greek, and I know there are some who do, you know that a perfect tense refers to something that began in the past whose impact comes all the way to the presence forever. So when Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He used the word teleo, put it in the perfect, to telestai, which means his cross work not only paid for the sins then, but for every sin from that point forward. Perfect tense. That's the significance of that tense. Here he says, the word of God, in the true sense of the prophetic proclamation, has sounded forth. It began and has continued to go forward. When I read this and studied this, the first thought that came to my mind was C.S. Lewis, the Magician's Nephew. Those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia know this is the prequel. It's the one that explains where Narnia came from. Remember, this is where Diggory and Polly are in Charn, this dead world, in the Hall of Statues. All these statues of these people just sitting there, frozen. And there's this gong. Do you remember this? With this inscription which basically says, I'm not going to read it. It basically says, I dare you. You don't want to ring this, but you don't want to live in a world where you haven't rung this gong. So I dare you. Ring the gong. And Polly says, don't do it. You know, don't do it. And she walks away. And what does Diggory do? Well, Diggory picks up the mallet and goes, ding. What happens? I'll tell you what a beautiful picture of the gospel. What happens? The sound first starts as a normal sound, as a beautiful sound, just ding. And it doesn't fade away like you'd expect. Ding. Instead, the sound grows louder and louder and louder. You know what the sound does? It changes these statues into people. These frozen people become alive. And then the entire world of Charn dissolves. This is so loud, it destroys Charn. That's what's going on here, brothers and sisters. The word of God hit in Thessalonica. And the wave, the shock wave, has continued to go on bigger and bigger and bigger as the ages have gone by. That's what Paul's saying. Such that, man, everywhere he goes. Notice, it began in Paul's day. Notice verse 9. They themselves report to us, about us, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So Paul leaves Thessalonica after 6 weeks. He travels down to Berea and he walks into a local pub and he hears people talking about what happened at Thessalonica. He leaves Berea, goes down to Corinth, and he goes into a local pub, or he bumps into someone, and he hears a conversation, say, you know, the open-air marketplace of what was going on at Thessalonica. He said, well, I'm Paul. Well, let me tell you what happened. They're telling him about what happened at Thessalonica. He goes down to Athens. Same thing. And yet, brothers and sisters, get this. It just wasn't what happened. The text indicates that there were times that people already knew about Jesus. Paul comes to virgin soil. They've never heard about Jesus Christ. He enters into Athens, woo, bringing Jesus to a culture that's never even heard the name. And they're telling him about Jesus Christ dying on the cross as a propitiation for sin. That's what he's saying here. He's shocked by it. I cannot believe it. In fact, brothers and sisters, not only did the Thessalonians beat Paul to the punch. Not only, Paul stayed there 6 weeks. During that time, some of the Thessalonian believers went out to minister Christ in Macedonia. Not only did that happen, but they utilized their position. Remember where the Thessalonians were, or where Thessalonica was? It was the largest Macedonian city. It was the trade port, the place of commerce. It was a port, a city, and it was on the Via Ignatia, which means it was the place where all northeast commerce and communication went from Rome to the northeast through Thessalonica. You know what these believers did? They went to the marketplace, to this place, and they evangelized. And the result was these traders, these sailors, left port city of Thessalonica. Paul now works his way down to Corinth. He goes to the market, and there he hears sailors talking about Christ. Where'd you hear this? Thessalonica. Notice what John MacArthur wrote. Because Thessalonica was a hub of travel and trade, people coming through Macedonia from east and west along the Ignatian Highway heard the word of the Lord from the believers, as did those who visited the city by ship and used its port facilities. Apparently, the Thessalonians who ventured out from the city also carried the gospel with them to Achaia and to every place. Paul pictured the proclamation as a constant sound, increasing and echoing into a wider and wider circle as the church made the most of a strategic location. And brothers and sisters, why wouldn't they? But that's what Paul did. Where did Paul go when he entered every city? Where did he go? He went to the synagogue, a very strategic location. He went there and preached Christ until he was kicked out. In Athens, where did he go? There wasn't a synagogue. Where did he go? Mars Hill. Strategic location. Jesus, when Jesus Christ was run out of Jerusalem after John the Baptist, or he left because John the Baptist was killed, he went where? Where did Jesus go? Anybody know? Say it loud. Where'd he go? Galilee of the Gentiles. The text is very explicit in Matthew. Galilee of the Gentiles. You know what's significant about that phrase? The Galilee of the Gentiles was the place of a major trade route. Jesus Christ took the message of the kingdom first to the Gentiles. Now, of course he went to the Jews. But get this, he went to the place where Gentiles would be seen. Gentiles would hear his message. Why? Because at that point it wasn't for the Gentiles. We understand that. But why? So that he would serve as a pattern for his people. It makes perfect sense that the Thessalonians would go to the marketplace, try to preach Christ at this strategic location. Green wrote, "The Thessalonians looked outward. These were not a rustic people who were occupied only with local concerns, but a city of great influence in all spheres, not only the political and economic, but also the religious. Therefore, it comes as no surprise to hear that when the Thessalonians turned from their idols to the true and living God, they themselves became the ones who brought the gospel to Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere." They beat Paul to the punch. That's what this text says. Is that amazing? But we're not done. We'll wrap it up here in a little bit, but we're not done. Because would you notice, brothers and sisters, the concern of the Thessalonians was not just evangelism. I'll say that again. Look at the text. The concern, look at verse 9. The concern here, verse 8 and 9, the concern here was not just evangelism. I mean, if they had been moved by the example of Paul, verse 6, "You followed our example," verse 7. If they were moved by Paul's example, we know that Paul's heartbeat was not the conversions of people. What was his heartbeat? Their completion, right? That one of the characteristics of Paul. Everywhere he went, he planted churches. He set up situations where God's people would be discipled and taught and grounded in the truth of God's word. In keeping with his master's great commission, which is what? Go? Absolutely not. Matthew 28, that is a participial phrase modifying the main verb, which is make disciples. We're not about converting people. We are about completing people. Jude, or is it Jude? Let me look at the verse quickly. It is Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all deposited to the saints, and thus the church. You understand, brothers and sisters, when Christ reigned on high, He deposited, when He came, He deposited the responsibility and thus the care of this God's Word, such that in 1 Timothy we read that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians 9 now. They report to us. What do they report? Paul went into Athens and he heard this conversation and they had already heard about Jesus. And what had they heard? Get this. It just wasn't that Jesus saves. Look at verse 9. They report to us the reception we had, and it involves this: repentance and faith, turning to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Far more than just simply a gospel, a presentation. These people were being equipped and founded in the faith. And thus, brothers and sisters, if we're going to emulate this church, the third way that this church was used, that we want to be used, is that we would be a springboard, a platform for truth. Yes, we want the gospel to be proclaimed, evangelism. Yes, in fact, if we started there, wow, that would be huge. But we must shoot for something even higher. We want not only the gospel to be proclaimed, but we want also the people whom we are ministering to be founded in their faith. And that begins here in this body. That begins in our homes. That begins with our families. That begins with our neighbors. And it goes on from there, indeed. Incredible description of this church. Incredible description of what we in God's kingdom are called ourselves to be. Beale wrote, "Our lives have a purpose oriented beyond ourselves, beyond our own holiness and well-being. We are to become molds for others who are not Christians or who are younger Christians than we are. The essence of discipleship is imitation. In this case, the whole church of Thessalonica became a model. Paul does not say models, but model, since the entire church, not merely a few individuals within it, was functioning in this way. Brothers and sisters, we are called, it behooves us, to follow the direction of Paul given to us in this passage, that this body become this kind of church. But it also behooves us to be that kind of church as well, to be a testimony, a model of this unto the world. And thus, brothers and sisters, to serve God faithfully, so devoutly, so sticking to the truth of God's word, that others praise God if they have open eyes. Secondly, that the body of Jesus Christ, we become a model, a pattern for others to follow. And thirdly, that the truth of the gospel would springboard from this body. Not only here, that we wouldn't lose one person in this body, it springboard unto the next generation and beyond. Now, I'm going to close here, with this statement. It's pretty highfalutin, isn't it? Pretty strong. I pray to God that this is true. This happens with regards to Bethel. Is a pie in the sky? Is it reasonable? Is it realistic for us to think that we could become this church? I think it is because of what Paul wrote here. But I'll say this. The only way we will become this church is if we indeed begin where Paul begins in verse 2. And I want to end with this that I purposely skipped. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, making mention of you in our prayers." Brothers and sisters, you're going to find healthy churches are praying churches. Remember when Christ, in his ministry, saw all the masses of people? They're all going to hell. And he felt compassion for them. He was moved, which means he felt sick to his stomach. He almost threw up. The word for compassion means to groan in your gut. It's that nerve that goes from your gut to your eyes and back that when you see things, it makes you want to throw up. That's the idea. Matthew 9:36, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Look at all these people. And by way of footnote, harvest is also a Jewish Hebrewism for judgment. Judgment's coming to these people. Harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, what do you think he'd say next? Those of you who don't know the verse, what do you think he'd say? Therefore, go! Go to the marketplace. Simon, John, marketplace. Matthew, Jude, not Judas, Matthew, Jude, you go down by that well. Thomas, I know you're doubting me at this point, but it'll work, I promise. Get on the phone, call 10,000 people, we'll get 100 people showing up. Right? Is that what he said? What did he say? Harvest is plentiful, workers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. You know where Christ began? He began with prayer. And where we need to begin as a body of Jesus Christ, we need to be a praying church. I'll tell you what, I want Bethel to be a First Thessalonians church. I do. And I will confess, as a sinner, I've not prayed like I should. I hope you'll join me. I hope you'll join each other in praying for this church. But you know what? It begs a fundamental question, and that's this. Do you want to be this church? Do you and I want to be this? I think the jury's out on that one. I think we have comfortable lives. And to be this church means being uncomfortable. And I'm not sure we want to be uncomfortable. So maybe we need to begin by asking, do we really want to be this church? If we do, start praying. And for those few of you who will keep praying in 6 months from now, who will still be praying in 6 months, we'll have you to blame by God's grace for him changing and transforming us and making us wholly uncomfortable. We'll pray for that and leave. Let's pray. Father God, we look at the ripple that was sent forth from Thessalonica that continues even today, Lord. These three waves have gone around the world again and again and again. As we praise God, as Ken prayed in the pastoral prayer this morning, for brothers and sisters standing firm in Christ, standing firm in the Lord. But Lord, beyond that, we thank you for the work that you're doing in the lives of your people worldwide. Yeah, Lord, people may barely even know you, people whose theology is awful, God. But yet, you are working, giving them boldness to stand in the face of the persecutor. To be beheaded and not compromise their faith. God, thank you for those testimonies. Praise your name, O God. We pray for more. God, we pray that you'd give us grace to follow what we read here. And to become that which we read here. That we would be indeed what we began longing to be, a pattern, a tupos. For others to follow, the next generation, our children, our friends, our family. And then, God, we pray, use Bethel as a platform from truth. You've entrusted to us this truth. God, may we instill it in our children and one another. And God, may we be faithful in proclaiming it to the nations. That indeed the word, the truth would go forth and continue to go forth and continue to go forth. That on the day of judgment, it would be said, those in our presence heard about Jesus Christ. God, we entrust to you Bethel. We entrust to you the people of Bethel ourselves. So work in us accordingly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.